All right, we're beginning a new series today from 1 Timothy. It will be interrupted in December for an Advent series, but this will take us a little while. Our text for this morning is 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying of the things about which they make confident assertions. Now you know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and slavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, Timothy was a devoted disciple of the Apostle Paul, and at this point, he was a young pastor. We first come across him in the New Testament in Acts chapter 16, where we read, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. It seems that Paul has a twofold purpose in writing to Timothy. First is to urge him to refute false teaching that was going on in the church there in Ephesus, and then give him instructions on how to manage the church in Ephesus, over which he was the pastor at this point. You're going to have to excuse me. I've still got my cold hanging on, and my voice isn't holding up well today. So. Now, it seems that that Paul writes this, although it's somewhat uncertain, but probably in the early 60s of the first century, which would have been after his release from his imprisonment in Rome, but obviously before the second epistle and his martyrdom. So somewhere in between. Why did I know you were going to laugh at that, Bob? So sandwiched in between those, he writes this letter to Timothy. It's a typical Pauline salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've read Paul's other letters, it's not exactly word for word, but the same kind of thing is the usual way that Paul opens his letter. He is acknowledging, though, that his apostleship comes from God, not from himself, but from Christ. Now, in some other places, he talks about being called to be an apostle. Here, he uses a stronger term. Command. God has ordered him to this ministry. Now, he seems to emphasize this divine appointment to apostleship in order to give Timothy stronger authority. Remember, Timothy was still young. Paul speaks to him elsewhere about not being afraid to take things on because he's young. So he tries to govern the church, Timothy does. He may get some resistance because he's this young fellow. Well, he can say, Paul, God's apostle, told me this. So it renders a greater strength to what Timothy would be saying in that church context. And essentially, we use that same approach today, don't we? We don't have a personal relationship with Paul or Timothy, but we work to base what we do on the Scriptures, which came from God's apostles and prophets. If we're going to make a point or stress something, we back it up with what the apostles have written. He addresses Timothy as his true child in the faith. Now, he had a religious background, but he may have actually been converted through the ministry of Paul. We don't have the information on that. But Paul certainly has taken Timothy under his wing and is discipling and training him and has been for some time. So he blesses Timothy with a typical Pauline blessing: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We say something similar to that at the opening of every service. And again, that's something that you find in Paul again and again. But notice that peace follows grace and mercy, and that grace and mercy comes from God. Speaking of this, William Hendrickson said, "Grace, as used here, is God's spontaneous, unmerited favor in action, His freely bestowed loving kindness in operation, bestowing salvation upon guilt-laden sinners who turn to Him for refuge. It is, as it were, the rainbow round the very throne out of which proceed flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. We think of the judge who not only remits the penalty, but also cancels the guilt of the offender, and then even adopts him as his own son. Grace brings peace." Well, Paul wants to issue some reminders to Timothy. He's writing, he says, in order to remind him to do these things, to remain at Ephesus so that he may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and that sort of thing. So the first was to refute false doctrine. This clearly assumes that there is right and correct doctrine. There's a standard by which doctrinal positions can and must be tested. Now, everyone has a theological position. You can't escape it. Even churches that say, "We have no creed but Christ." You say one word about who Christ is, you've created a doctrinal statement. You've created a creed. It's inescapable. So, I've mentioned before, Carl Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative. It's excellent. I recommend it to you. But he makes the point powerfully that if you have a creed, that creed can be either well-defined or kind of amorphous. It can be public or private. It can be good, that is, in conformity with the apostles' writings, or bad, whipped up by somebody else. That's a paraphrase of what Truman said. He didn't say that. Good creeds are formulated usually by a group of folks with Bible in hand, grappling with the issues, applying the Word of God to those issues in an open and public setting. On the other hand, you can have a guy who previously was convicted of bank fraud, on his own, translating golden plates that no one has ever seen, that were written in a language no one has ever heard of before, and then that translation taking the form of King James English. And then that becomes the primary document of a huge religious organization. Beloved, there's a huge difference between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Book of Mormon. The tendency is for false doctrine to always be working to try and usurp the place of the truth. It tries to press its way into the mainstream of the church. If we look at the theological positions today of the mainline denominations and then compare the statements today to their own original doctrinal statements, the drift is perfectly obvious. But actually, it's more like abandonment than just drift. But it started as a drift that went unchallenged and unstopped, and further and further and further until the faith is pretty much gone. Paul doesn't want that to happen there in Ephesus. So he tells Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he was to teach what Paul had taught him. Now he goes on and talks about myths and genealogies. He was concerned about that. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, expands on it quite well, makes it pretty well understood. He says, two ancient Jewish texts shed further light on Paul's meaning. One is entitled the Book of Jubilees, written about 125 BC. Another was written after AD 70, called the Biblical Antiquities of Philo. These books retell the Old Testament story from a Pharisaic point of view and include extended genealogies. They go beyond the scriptures to speculate about the biographies of biblical saints. John Stott describes them as tendacious rewrites of a section of Old Testament history. Both stress the indestructibility of Israel and of the law, and both embellish their story with fanciful additions. The heterodox theologians in Ephesus seem to have been thinking along similar lines. They started with the Bible and made up the rest as they went along. Their teaching was little more than guesswork, the product of lively imagination. Then, as now, such speculative theories were likely to excite the interest of weak and unsound hearers. So this was going on, something similar to that at least, in Ephesus. Now, as Ryken pointed out, these genealogies lead to speculations. And that sort of thing has been going on in church history the whole time, all kinds of speculations here and there. Next Sunday, we'll be celebrating what we call Reformation Sunday. And the Reformation was largely about throwing off vain speculations that developed during the medieval church and brought all kinds of extra-biblical and non-biblical trappings and doctrines to the church. The Reformers sought to get back to the sound doctrine of which Paul speaks here and do away with all that other stuff that had no biblical foundation. And many today have gone after what's called the Gnostic Gospels, as though they were true. They're prompted on by the writings of Dan Brown and others. They're nothing but speculations. Now, in this culture in which we live is alive with speculation. All the gimmicks and theatrics that go into supposed worship are to be resisted because God has not approved them. Nowhere in Scripture does Christ or the apostles recommend that we do away with sermons and do drama instead. That's just not there. But yet it happens in churches across this country. I was talking to a friend up near our cabin the other week, and a couple of Sundays ago, they were celebrating Roundup Sunday. I guess I had a puzzled look on my face, so he explained that everybody comes to church in Western attire, and including your sidearm. You bring your pistol to church that Sunday because it's a Roundup Sunday. It's theatrics. It's gimmickry. Speculation is what it is. The church is to be known for preaching and teaching the Word of God, celebrating the sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. That's what we're about. Not wearing your gun to church. Well, Paul talks about the charge for Timothy to follow, but he wants to clarify something about the charge. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. However, Paul is speaking about this charge, but he may be expanding it out a little bit. Look what else he says. That's a stewardship from God that is by faith. So he may be including in this kind of like the entire gospel message, not just the charge he's giving to Timothy. So if it is a broader charge to uphold the gospel, that's really quite important. So whichever, he refers that it leads to this love out of a pure heart. Wow, what a lesson that is for us. If ever we're going to charge or challenge someone, let it always stem from the love of a pure heart and a good conscience. Now, Paul was rooted in a sincere faith. He trusted fully in Christ and his redeeming work. Because of that work, his conscience was clear before God. We loved Timothy, and he wanted Timothy to show that same kind of love to his flock there in Ephesus. So often we think that to love someone is to allow them just to do whatever they want to do with no challenge, no correction, no altering of their belief system and that sort of thing. Clearly, that is not to love them. We could give example after example of actions and words that spring from love that counter the desires of the person who's desiring to do wrong. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say somebody pick one of the younger kids among us. Who shall it be? You pick him. Yes. Oh, you want to be that person? No, you pick a younger kid. We're not going to make them do anything. We'll just... Who shall it be? Should it be David? William? All right. Let's say we're sitting here, and William has a paper clip in his hand. And he bends it open so he has two ends to it. And then I think right over there on the wall, there's an electrical outlet. And he goes walking over to that electrical outlet, and he's going to stick that paper clip in there. Should we let him? Dwayne said yes, but no. No, we shouldn't let him. Why? Why shouldn't we let him do that? Say what? Blow the fuse. It's going to hurt him. It's going to shock him if he does that, right? So we shouldn't let him do that. How about if one of the toddlers, they can barely able to walk, and somehow they go out that door and they're walking out to Ticknack Road? Should we let them do it? No. Well, what if you go and grab them, pick them up to bring them back, and they start to scream and yell at you and even hit you? What then? Put them down, let them do it anyway? No, because it's dangerous. They could get killed out there. So sometimes we have to do things that people don't want us to do to keep them from harming themselves, to keep from being hurt. Maybe sometimes because they don't understand what the dangers are. Maybe sometimes because they just want to do it. But we have to say no. And saying no is actually loving them because we don't want them to get hurt. So now, when you're a young person, you don't have a whole lot of that to do. Maybe with kids that are going to do something really dumb or younger kids that are going to do something dangerous, you do. But as you get older, you have more and more of that to do. If you have kids of your own, you're going to have to do it. They're also never lived to be 5 years old. You got to tell them, no, you can't do that. All right? It's an important aspect of love is to tell people, no, that's dangerous. Don't do it. All right? Matter of fact, God has done that for us in His Word, didn't He? He tells us all kinds of things we should not do because they're harmful and dangerous. We really ought to believe Him. Right? Well, he then goes on and talks about this problem with the use of the law. Goes beyond just those items that he already mentioned. Mixed in with the speculations and the myths was an improper teaching and application of the law. Look at what he says, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They've moved away from love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith into speculations about the law. Vain talk, Paul calls it. Now, issues of the law, it seems, Paul just never gets away from this. Most of the letters he writes, he has something to say about how we deal with the law and faith and grace and all of that. Here he says that these guys don't even know what they're talking about. They're very confident in what they assert, but they're wrong. So Paul is going to do the loving thing and confront this situation. He's not going to let a bunch of false teachers confuse Timothy or the church to which he ministers. So he gives Timothy a lesson in the use of the law. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just. It's a fascinating statement. There's obviously good ways and bad ways to use the law. Now, theologians in studying the law and that sort of thing have discovered three legitimate uses for the law. The first one is that Paul speaks about in Galatians, where he calls the law a guide or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law, in that sense, exposes our sin, and we say, whoa, I'm in trouble. I need someone outside of me that can help me. That would be the Lord Jesus. Listen to what he says in Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet had the law not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So the first use of the law is to open our eyes to our own sin and show us our inability to please God and therefore our need of Christ. Clearly, I don't think Paul is objecting to that use of the law. He taught it himself numerous times. If, however, it is being promoted as a means of acceptance with God, then he would object to that. In Galatians, he called that a different gospel, which was no gospel at all. And it doesn't appear that he is objecting to the third use either, that use where it's a guide for how we live as Christians. It's not a means of justification, but once we have believed and are accepted by God, the law becomes a standard by which we ought to live. Paul spells out aspects of that in all of his letters. He had great concern for the churches, that they would live by the standards set by Christ. Second use is what's called the civil use. The law, in that sense, suppresses evil and sin by the power of the state. The law is a guide for civil governments to repress sin, so he must be objecting to some improper application of that second use. Again, Phil Ryken said this, which use of the law does Paul have in mind when he writes, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners? Obviously, he's not describing the third use of the law in which Christian obeys the law of Christ. Rather, he's referring to a use of the law which is not for law-abiding citizens who already know how to behave themselves. Thus, he mainly has in view the second use of the law, its power in society to restrain those who are a law unto themselves. The law of the land is not for saints, but for sinners. Here some commentators point out that none of us is righteous, but we're all commandment breakers. That's true, of course, but it is not the point of this passage. Although Paul does not deny that the law has other uses, here he's mainly concerned about its civil use, and I tend to agree. Someone committed to righteousness in his life, someone living in the power and authority of the Holy Spirit, does not necessarily need the law of the state to tell him to fulfill his contractual obligations, not to encroach on his neighbor's property. He's already committed to that kind of life. So the law is a bit superfluous. But he says, the law, on the other hand, is for the lawless and the disobedient. Look at the list of crimes that he lists there. Gives an example of what he's talking about. Ungodly sinners, unholy, profane, strike their fathers or mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, male homosexuals, enslavers, liars, perjurers. These kinds of people need to be restrained. If they will not come to Christ and submit to Him, then the law bears down on them, condemning their practices. Those who are not being governed internally by the Spirit need to be governed externally by law so that civil society can be maintained. So these teachers were misapplying this in some way. And by doing that, they've wandered off into vain discussion. And I think it's a good assumption that they were distorting the gospel along with it. Look at what he says in verse 11. Paul does not, he doesn't just notice this. He adds, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So he brings the gospel right to bear when he talks about how the law is to be used. All use of the law must be in accordance with the gospel of the blessed God. Law and gospel work together. The law drives us to Christ, who has accomplished our forgiveness and acceptance by His life, death, and resurrection. Without the law, we're prone to self-righteousness, aren't we? We get to thinking that we're pretty good. But the law strips away that pretense and shows us that we need to rest in Christ. The gospel is a message that Jesus has done for us that which we could not do for ourselves. It's the good news. He calls this the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. How the glory of God shines at the cross. His holiness, His power, His grace, mercy, and compassion all blaze there, as does His justice and righteousness. This is the all-glorious God who dwells in unapproachable light, whose face no man can see and live. This God condescends to us in the person of His only begotten Son, and He bears His own curse against sin and redeems a people for Himself. He is indeed the blessed God. And this message is indeed good news. He redeems us so that we can move from enemy to friend. We can now live in this. We can bask in His love for all eternity. We have the right to be called the children of God. We have the privilege of being indwelt by His Spirit. Paul wants Timothy to be perfectly clear about all of this stuff. That message cannot be pushed away by the speculations of false teachers. It must not be, or we lose everything. True doctrine will always have Christ at the center. So let's seek Christ in His Word. And since God sent the Holy Spirit to us to reveal Christ to us, let's seek Him. Let's seek that fellowship with Him. Let's seek all that He has for us. And then given that, let's seek to live lives based on sound doctrine and not human speculations. Part of that sound doctrine is right here on the table before us. Let's come and fellowship with God, who presents Himself to us for fellowship as we come to His table.